If anybody can figure out how to turn this radiator off so I'm not parboiled by the end of the morning, that would be amazing. Brilliant. Let's have a quick straw poll. Who had no pieces of bacon? Who had one piece of bacon? Who had two pieces of bacon? Who had three pieces of bacon? Now, that wasn't Tesco value. Did anybody have four? You're awesome. Wow. That wasn't Tesco value bacon, was it? That was next level special bacon stuff, wasn't it? That was amazing. And to all the vegans out there, may the Lord bless you. I'm so glad you're here this morning. We've started off talking about change, haven't we? And this is one of the tricky things here, and I want to be realistic. You know, sometimes you go to either a great Bible message or a conference talk, and who knows, this may even be one of those, I've no idea. And there's a sense in which you get a direction of travel of to something that you sort of know that is good and right and biblical, and you dare for a moment to believe that it could actually happen, and then you're left with that sense of, how? What do I do about this? So I'm going to work really hard this morning, this afternoon, to try to give you both a vision and some little baby steps. Because it tends to be, and I'll talk about this a little bit later, that the only way the Lord ever tends to work is, very rarely is change a big significant event. It tends to be a process over a long period of time. But some of you have come this week thinking, wouldn't it be nice if there was a big jump forward? And I don't know whether that's going to happen this weekend or not. For others of you, it's like, how do I keep on that process of growing in grace and the knowledge of God, applying the gospel to my life, being more conformed to the likeness of Jesus as I face the real difficult things that I'm facing? So that's the direction of travel. And the reason I have to start there and say that is, shock horror, I know that your life isn't quite as perfect as you hoped it would be. I know you don't have the perfect life, because your life is a little bit like mine. I know you face disappointments and discouragement. I know that nothing that touches your life works quite as well as you hoped it would. And if there's one thing that we're really good at doing, it's generating a measure of hope that things could be different. So perhaps that relationship that you thought would be perfect hasn't turned out quite the way that it would. Perhaps that new car that was shiny and had that beautiful fresh leather interior smell now is costing you several hundred pounds a month just to keep it on the road. Maybe that job that you thought would be scintillating is just soul-sapping. Maybe that family holiday, and there's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Maybe that family holiday left you needing a real break, because family is so much more difficult than you ever anticipated. Oh dear, it could be many things, couldn't it? We have big imaginings. We imagine, that's part of, we'll talk a little bit about how we put together and about how we can conceptualize and imagine what things will be like, and then find that they're not quite there. So the question then becomes, as everything that touches our life never works quite as much as we hope it would, where then do we go for our hope? Because that's one thing that is absolutely guaranteed. We will try to find something to give us enough air and oxygen to keep moving forward. We'll just do that. So one of the things that we're going to be focusing on today is, how do we set our hopes in the right places? How do we deal with the disappointment? The reality is that so much of our life is lived out of a measure of fear or avoidance or both, rather than boldness and faith. And when we hear the scriptures, we hear enough of it that it sort of shines, it's that bit of passing glory that comes upon us, and then we get back to screaming kids who are puking, or a row back at home, or a boss who's oppressive, and suddenly that glory seems a long, long way away. So often the troubles and struggles of our life will crowd out what is monumentally true, but in that moment seems to have gone behind the clouds. And one of the things we're trying to do today is to bring, how do we live more normally, bringing the Lord back center stage? If you like, letting the clouds pull away, so even in the moments of difficulty and frustration, we can see who he is, and we act out of a different story. Now, on your handouts, there's just six observations. Maybe some of you have seen these before. These were written by, in fact, it was by Tim Lane who wrote that book. That's worth getting. Really good book, Unstuck. There's six little observations, and I wonder where you find yourself. I ought to have one of these handouts. It'd probably help if I've got one, wouldn't it? There we go. And I wonder whether you see yourself in any of these. But the first one is pretty obvious. Someone in your church had a problem this week. And I know who it is. It was you, wasn't it? Oh, no, but my problems aren't that bad. Such and such had a real problem. And that's probably right, but it's not a competition. The reality is that every day we face troubles. What's the Bible verse? Something along the lines of, man is given to trouble as sure as the sparks fly upwards, and I've never seen sparks fly downwards. So the struggles and troubles, sometimes they are bubbling out of us, and they are of our own making. Sometimes they are coming at us. Sometimes they are of a massive magnitude, and we're up late at night wondering what this is going to mean for us. My dear brother and one of my best friends got a terrible bit of news from the doctors yesterday, and he was up at 3 o'clock worrying about what this was going to mean for him and his family and the future, and wow. But some people have just got that background noise of, this hasn't quite turned out how I expected. Why is everything that little bit harder? Why can't I find that internal joy? I'm really worried that I'll get found out. I've just got this sense of failure that's the background buzzing away. Or there's that anxiety. Some of you have that anxiety. Somebody described that that background anxiety as like trying to swat little mental flies. Not one of them on their own can get you. But when there's a constant barrage of these little things buzzing around and you can't bat them away. So somebody in this church had a problem this week. Can we be honest about that? We can be, can't we? Okay, next one. We have everything in the gospel to help that person. So quickly flip over 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And this is what it reads in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. I'll get me to Ethan in a minute. This is what it reads in my Bible. His divine power has given us just a few things that might help us along the way to life and godliness. Is that what it says? Don't say that, does it? What's the word? Now, this is one of those big faith moments I'm calling you to this weekend, people. Do you believe that the word is everything? Is everything? Because we're always looking for something that will give us a leg up, whether we read a glossy magazine, whether we're listening to the talking heads on telly, whether we are trying to listen to wisdom from family or just looking at how other people do life. There's loads of things that we can pick up in practical wisdom, but do we believe that in the great and precious promises we have everything we need? Let me read this again. His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through a knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. By these he has given us very great and precious promises, that so that through them you may share in the divine nature. This doesn't mean that everything is going to go well. But in the great and precious promises of the living God, we have everything we need to do life in a way that honors Jesus, that is part of his great kingdom purposes, brings glory to his name, and helps us to live well through adversity. Have you noticed how easy it is for us to give mental assent to something being true, but live as if it doesn't matter at all? That's a good way of describing card-carrying Christians, isn't it? We will sing wholeheartedly these great songs on a Sunday morning, and we'll listen to the Bible, and we'll really mean it in that moment. And then the moment that one of the kids flips out in the car on the way home, we act as if that great thing about God being sovereign, gracious, Lord, merciful, isn't real, and we go on autopilot. We live as if it doesn't matter. And here we're being told that in the great and precious promises of the living God that are centered on Jesus Christ, his wonderful redemption, he's calling us into his family. Our sins being dealt with in the past, that he may be with us in the present and guarantees a great future. In the midst of all of that, as we live increasingly with that flooding our reality, what we find is that he, his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness. And right at this moment, you're experiencing this strange sense of, I know that that is true, but oh Lord, please help me to get closer to it. Because it feels that little bit out of reach. It feels that little bit otherworldly. And one of my targets through this morning is to just help you get one notch closer to that. Next point we've got down there. People seek help from friends, family members, and pastors before they consult professionals. But I'm guessing in your kind of church, they probably do it really quietly because they don't want to reveal that they're doing it. Whoops-a-daisy. We can do that, can't we? We don't mind the person sitting next to us having troubles and being willing to help them, but the idea of letting others know that I'm not in the promised land yet and I haven't quite arrived yet is physically painful. And there's something, we tell ourselves all kinds of messages with that along the way, don't we? We sort of justify it like, oh, we don't want to be a trouble, or I haven't got it as bad as other people. Or, well, if they really knew what I was like, maybe they wouldn't like me so much. Or I've got to look strong for the children, or something like that. But the reality is we're all desperate for help. On our more proud moments, we tell ourselves what we are is we're desperate for that one little key, that one little booster that will get us over the line. And we oscillate between that, thinking, imagining our potential and pushing forward with it. And then we have those moments of collapse when we just come face to face in the mirror of our own failure with the fact that we're not everything we wish we could be, should be, or ought to be. And we sort of live this yo-yo life. And in the midst of all of that, we will be looking for help from somewhere. And interestingly, the place that so often that comes from is people who are nearest to us. Immediately, that tells me that we want to be a community of people who've really grown in and are constantly raising our game as to how we help one another through this thing called life with the grace that Jesus provides. If there was nothing else you want for your church, be a church family where you're running side by side, helping, bearing with the weak, encouraging those who are downhearted, calling back the strays, strengthening and setting hope. Because it will most likely be you rather than the pastor who is the first port of call. Point four. Can you see that there? That person, when they went for help, either got no help, bad help, or biblical gospel-centered help. Which one do you want it to be? And at this moment, you're thinking of all the ways in which you've helped people in your life, whether it's your children, whether it's your parents, whether it's your work colleagues, whether it's somebody in your Bible study group, and you're like, I wonder what kind of help I gave them. Well, by the end of the day, hopefully we'll be moving away from the no help or the bad help to biblical gospel-centered help. Number five, if they do not get meaningful help, they will go elsewhere. Where will they go to? Doctors sometimes, yeah? Internet, good. Where else? Other friends, yeah? Instagram memes. I found this great meme. It's just revolutionized my life. Or they'll listen to a Taylor Swift breakup song as the model of how to handle it. Okay, that's not going to go well, is it? And we'll listen to pop psychology. And there's wonderful natural wisdom out there. But if it's not Christ-centered and they find help, which pushes us on to number six, what will they do with that help that they found? This was awesome. Taylor Swift's found the way. Listen to her. Number six, whatever help they receive, they will use to help others. It sort of cranks up the the importance level of us making sure that we grow as a community that are good at coming alongside and doing life and facing the sorrows, the struggles, and the sins of life in a Jesus-centered way. Because my Bible tells me that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So what we're going to do is we're just going to practice a little bit of this and think about the whole process of change. So you've got a couple of questions there. I've put it down, discussion of case studies. Okay, so I'm going to read out three or four little brief snapshots. You could almost call them ministry moments because they're people who just say a little bit about what's going on in their life. And what I want you to do is try and answer these two questions. Let me tell you the hard bit here. This is the bit, the way I want you to do it. This is what I call spam time, shy person's awful moment, because I'm going to ask you to turn into little groups of three or four people around you. And I can reassure the nervous ones that you're not going to have to lead the conversation. And if it's incredibly painful to you, which it may be for some people in this room, then feel free to give out all the sort of physical indications to the people around you. Pick up your... In fact, this could be the code. And that's absolutely fine. And you're welcome, and the Lord loves you just as much. So don't worry about that. But there's two, as I read these case studies out, and you're going to be giving me feedback, so there's lots of involvement here from everybody. Listen out for these two things, or just talk about these two things. First of all, as you hear these brief ministry moments, what elements do you notice to be common to them all? Okay? And it's not see, it's just what things stand out of as, oh, these are common in these experiences. And second of all, as you heard those stories, how do you find yourself responding? This isn't what do you want to say to them or what do you want to do about it. This is a question for you about how you instinctively hear people's troubles and struggles. Because we all hear them slightly different. We are very involved in what we listen to and how we listen. So how do you find your self responding? What do you want to do or say? That's not so much what would you say to them to fix them. How are you hearing it? Okay? So here we go. Here's a few. I think that I seem to recall I've written down these ones just happen to all be guys. But that's not significant. Here we go. Let me have a think. Which one should we do? Okay. Clive has been caring for his elderly, frail mum in his home for years. He's disappointed that his sisters don't do more. He recently booked a holiday and arranged a care package so that he could get away. This angered his sisters, who aren't believers, and they verbally attacked him and his wife. He is deeply hurt and fighting off anger and wants to know what Christ would have him do. Okay, that's the first one. Second one, Phil's job is steady, but thoroughly dull and uninteresting to him. So he likes to spend. First of all, he bought himself a posh camera, then loads of nice clothes and outfits for the kids, and he managed to justify it all. But before he knew it, he had racked up over £10,000 on payday loans that had been bumped one to another. And as this happened, he felt he just couldn't tell his wife. He has a father-in-law who has very high expectations of him providing and financial stability. So right now he feels a failure and he's terribly fearful about coming clean. How about this one? Dave's worked all his life until his wife got diagnosed with terminal cancer. And when she got really bad, he had to hand in his notice and he cared for her for 18 months till she died. Before he handed in his notice, the company assured him that he would be able to have his job back whenever he wanted. After his wife died, he slipped into a depression. And after 6 months of being in that misery, he became a Christian. And some of the black clouds and darkness began to lift a little bit. But 6 months further on, he's still trying hard to find work because his old company policy changed. And they wouldn't give him his old job back. He's in his late 40s. He's finding that nobody's answering his calls about work. He's anxious. He's lost a lot of confidence. And he's slipping into a reliance on prescription medication, painkillers. And then finally, there's Jake. Jake is alone. He assumed that by 30, he would be well on his way to his dream of a successful career, marriage, and starting a family. But instead, Jake works an unmotivated job and cannot seem to garner enough courage to talk to the women he admires from afar, much less ask them out on a date. The worst day for him, yep, you've guessed it, is Sundays, because he sits in church in a pew by himself, surrounded by those who seem to have what he's missed. But what is he missing? Why can't he ever shake the feeling of, I'm not quite good enough? The only place those feelings are quieted are when he checks out of the world into the world of online gaming. Okay, so there's four quick case studies. Turn into your little spam group, and you've got, let me give you just a few minutes. Question one, question two, and then we'll get some feedback in a little while. Okay? Wonderful. Right, folks, I wonder whether you could gather back this way. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for blessing me by entering into that so enthusiastically, unless you were talking about something else, but it looked like you were blessing me. So thank you very much indeed for that. Let's think about that first question then. What are some of the, and I'll shout, I'll sort of try and echo a version of what you say so it's recorded. What were some of the things that you noticed, commonalities about struggles and situations that you heard in those case studies? Who wants to start us off? Yeah, let down by others around them. Hard relational situations. Thank you. Good. Escapism. Say a little bit more about escapism. Say.
They were all finding something to make themselves feel good. And we sort of were a bit more sympathetic to Clive here because he's 24/7 caring for
Anybody here, when they've had a headache, ever taken a paracetamol? You want to find a way that when you hurt and it's hard to find comfort and make the pain stop. Let's not be surprised about that. And as I'm jumping ahead already, half of the Psalms in the Bible are Psalms of lament and refuge. Remember, refuge is our escapist word. There's good refuge and there's bad refuge. But we notice that so often the refuge solutions and strategies sometimes make it worse, weren't they? Making it worse. Brilliant. Good observation. You going to say something?
Yeah, as we were saying, they all seem trapped.
Trapped, that's a great word. In what way trapped?
Feeling trapped in caring, trapped in loss of debts, not being able to get a job,
Trapped in something, in some ways feeling pinned in by circumstance and their situation that has either come upon them or they've created. Yeah, that's a terribly crushing feeling, isn't it? Brilliant. Thank you for that. Yeah, very much so. This isn't quite how I expected things to happen. Disappointment, lack of satisfaction and fulfillment. Brilliant. What else? Unfair, hard, broken situations. Yeah, not all asked for. Yeah, thank you.
There are expectations of others that people are feeling the pressure.
Yeah, expectations of others. Again, that's in that whole relational dynamic. Let's go there and then over here. Oh, now that's really interesting. So as these problems trap them and sort of hedged in and surrounded them, what was the impact relationally? It isolated them. And that feeling of feeling like aloneness or nobody understands or I can't tell anybody because I feel ashamed, or if you notice that, I mean, maybe this doesn't happen in your church, but it certainly does in ours, when you've got that situation where somebody's going through a hard time and their heart is broken and they know they're not, They're not putting out their A game when life is concerned. And somebody comes along and says, I've noticed that you've withdrawn a little bit from the church family. And then they say, yeah, I'm facing a few hard times. What I'll do is I'll get myself back together and then I'll come. Duh! I thought church was a hospital for sick souls. But isn't that strange that we talk ourselves and we shrink our world to the size of our problems, we withdraw from the things that the Lord has put in place. And admittedly, it is sometimes painful to be in the under the blessing of the things the Lord has put in place, but we withdraw. Lovely. Hand over here. Brilliant. Okay. Let me go there and I'll come here. You had your hand a minute ago, was it? She said you're a horrible cow. Sorry? Oh, yeah, no, not going to be solved tomorrow. No quick and easy answers. Yeah. Okay. Oh, go on. Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's just real. And what I'll do is I'll wrap up with that point. One of the key things I noticed is how common could have been any of us, but for the grace of God. They were pretty run-of-the-mill. Could have been any of you. Could have been, how do you know it wasn't me? They might have been me. And I'm guessing that there's, for those four that I read out, there's almost one for every seat in this room, isn't there? Something like that. So, second question then, this is important. How did you feel yourself responding? Okay. What did you want to do or say? Slow down, I'll come to you in a minute. Wow, wonderful. I appreciate that. And the Lord needs people like that in his church. But did you notice, though? So there we've got a wonderful example of some people, when they hear a struggle, it's help me get involved and help me to help. That's good, that. Brilliant.
Yeah, for me, and this wouldn't surprise people in the church, it would be, so take the guy who's lost his wife. I know people, I'll get him a job. Just what do you want to do? I'll make some phone calls, I'll get you a job. But please don't talk about the sense. Well, I'll get you a job, I'll fix that part. Or the guy with the sisters who are being a pain, like, give me a phone, where's the number? I'll send them a text message. Rather than like really superficial, fixing.
Okay.
So please don't do the same stuff.
Okay. Wonderful. Now, can I just say the Lord needs people like you in his church too? What for? We don't know, but no. No, I appreciate the honesty there, because the fact is that sometimes there's elements that we feel are within our competency set, and that there are others that just really unsettle us. And if we're not aware of that when we're listening to how people are facing life, it's going to very much affect it, isn't it? You know, some people are like, right, I want to get involved, give me a list. Others are like, well, we'll find out in a minute, but some people are, let me help with the bits I can, but other bits... Well, what's Rich's number? Okay, brilliant. What else? How else do you find yourself responding?
I think it was a bit about the difference of, say, the Clive and the Phil. Struck me that kind of the Clive is straight away empathy. And the Phil, the danger of Phil's going, oh, what have you done?
Wow.
Obviously start crying over spilled milk.
Okay. And,
you know, go over all the stuff they did wrong.
A star question then. What impacts... What will make the difference? What will make the difference as to whether or not you are in some way thinking, you idiot, how'd you get into that? Or, oh, I'm just so sorry for you. What are some of the key influences as to how you respond to that? That's really important, isn't it? So if you've conquered and overcome one particular issue in your life, you're more likely to be judgmental of somebody else who hasn't. And of course, you'll paper over the cracks on all the other bits of your life. or if you've had a story of real difficulty in an area and you felt misunderstood or nobody else quite gets your pain, then you will be over the top at being empathetic and showing compassion and connection there. So often we just need to be aware of how much of the way we've handled our story affects and impacts the way in which we listen and hear other people's story. Good? What else? Yeah, it's like, do you know what? You don't seem to understand this as you're saying this. I've spoken with the Lord and I've carefully arranged my care package diary around what I just about think I can cope with. And right now, I'm gutted for you, but there's no space. There's no space for my teenage girls throwing a hissy fit or having their heart broken by a guy. There's no space for my husband to tell me that his car is broken or he's lost his job. So often we're like, I'm only just keeping my head above water myself. I can't handle this. Run away, and hide somewhere. Brilliant. Let's go on.
I think I could be quite empathetic the first time, but the second or third time, they haven't taken my advice.
Yeah!
Do you want to get better or not?
Brother. I've no idea the calling on your life, but right now you're sounding like virtually all the pastors I know. Rich and I have got a good friend who very wisely was honest enough to say that he, as a pastor, thought that it came into the ministry under the illusion that everybody in his church was one good conversation with him away from perfection and godliness. Oh, dear. It's hard, isn't it? And sometimes we live and die by the successes and failures of our kids or people who are close to us, and have they listened? And it's amazing the expectation that we put upon people to be able to respond. And it's interesting the thing that you thought would help them, which is advice. And we'll talk a little bit about advice in the second session, but I'll just give you a little bit of a hint of that. It's very rare that advice has changed deep ingrained problems, because if it was that obvious, they'd have probably figured it out on their own. Lovely. Got time for... I said you could have a go in a minute. Did you still want to have a go?
I just want to play God and do fix everything. Tell him I'll be... just give him a few simple steps and say it again.
So where do you think you get this saviour complex from? There's some of us there who are just... We do think that there's a spare seat on the Trinity and we're the one to fill it. That's right. Some of us just want to get in there and fix because we've got that saviour complex. Are you pointing at somebody who's like that or a handheld? Okay, I'll go this way and then I'll go that way. Okay, let's go this way.
Just that, like, everybody seems to have a very pragmatic, like, so the advice approach is very pragmatic, but actually the source of the problem, like, the sort of borderline idolatry, like, that spending money is better than God, that going on holiday,
so that's helpful. So you've started to move into the what do I need to say to this person, which is sort of the step after we've sort of asked the question, how am I responding? And what I'll do is I'll take from that the sense that you're able to see with clarity in that moment that there is more going on than merely the horizontal. There is a spiritual dynamic in play before the face of God. And that is the thing that when we're hurting, so often it closes in and all our prayers get reduced to is, please change it or fix how I feel about it. And we need to ask some deeper questions there. That's really good. Let's go over to this side. You're not the one with the saviour complex, are you?
I would
Yeah.
And then I can wash my hands of it. So, so like the one that springs to mind is, I have £10,000 in my bank account. You have it. You're out of debt. We're sorted. You know
yeah.
It's like that. I think I put too much power on that. I have done something that saved you from this or given you a momentary lift.
And there's something that's right about that, isn't there? There's something about wanting to bless, but we know that, yeah, there's possibly a little bit of us in there as well. I'm really amazed at the levels of sanctification in here because none of you have really mentioned that much in the way of seedy, underhanded motives like mine. I mean, one of the things I have to battle off so often is when somebody comes with a problem, I'm sort of like, this is my moment to shine. I'll be able to help them and then they'll tell everybody else I'm awesome. It doesn't happen very often, surprisingly, thankfully. Thank you, Lord. Okay. Other sort of underhanded motives. Well, we sort of touched on the idea that we can sometimes be a little bit judgmental in the wrong ways and in the wrong direction. She's got her hand up. I bet she's got some real wisdom. No? Okay. That's absolutely... Oh, brilliant. Wow. I don't care. Thank you for your honesty. Wonderful. And there's something in that, isn't there? We sort of, in the same way that we've got limited reserves in our bank accounts and sometimes live beyond our means, we've only got so much emotional energy, but isn't it interesting how we can be arbitrary over who we dispense our love, care, concern, and empathy in the towards? It's quite shocking, really, isn't it? Listen, go on, Dan. Yeah, thank you for being honest about that. Brilliant. Another pastor with honesty. This is absolutely wonderful. Okay. Let's not go there. So we've sort of got, and I appreciate the way in which you've contributed and chucked stuff in there, because the one thing that we're able to do in the midst of that is acknowledge that this thing ain't going away, is it? And I want to be part of Christ-centered communities that are figuring out, falteringly and failingly, how to be a safe place for people to work through their struggles in the love of Christ. So what I want to do, just for the remaining time we've got, and I might not be able to do all of it, but if you look down at your handout, is I want to look at the sort of how biblical change works. And I want to do it in part by contrast to how change process works in a more sort of secular setting or even in other religious settings. Because every single change project that is out there of one form or another ask six questions. And the six questions are these. Number one, what is the human situation? What's the problem? What's gone wrong? Which impacts on what the biggest need is. What is the goal of where you want to get somebody to? You know, where do you want them to be? What's the method? If you like, what's the therapeutic strategy of getting them there? How do you understand who they are as a person? What is the key target area within the person that will get them there? And what is the context and the place of change? Now, if anybody here has done any kind of psychology, you'll recognize those. So all the different psychologies and approaches to personhood and change will have a set of answers to those. And so will all the different faith systems, and so will a secular faith system. It'll have answers to the question of what is wrong with the world, where do we want to get people to, how do we get them there, who are these people who we're speaking with, what's the key place that defines their humanity, and where and how do we change them. So we're going to look at this from a biblical point of view and see where we get to. I don't know whether we'll get to do all six, but we'll give it a go. So first one that we've got there is, what do people most need? If you ask a psychologist, They'll talk about a hierarchy of needs. Have you heard of that one at all? Some people are nodding. So that's air, food, warmth, love, love, community, a goal, meaning. And this is why I said teenagers, because they have their own list, and it's very simple, and it's one word. Wi-Fi. If I have Wi-Fi, I live and I thrive. If I don't, I die. But in real life, have you noticed, it does not come at us like that. I don't think any of you have turned around to somebody else in the pew and said, I really feel like my hierarchy of needs is lacking right now. No, what happens is you say things like this. This is hard. I'm struggling. I can't see a way through. I'm hurting. I don't know what to do. Or they don't say anything at all and they suffer in silence. So in that moment, you need to ask the question, what do they most need? It would be easy to listen to some of those case studies I gave you a moment ago and say the thing that that guy most needs is the job that has been taken from him, or the other guy that he needs somebody to zero his bank balance or something like that. And I'm not saying those things aren't important, but we're not asking the question, what do they need? But what do they most need? Is it they need an ally? Do they need a community? Do they need a connection? Do they need acceptance? Do they need medication? What do they most need in order to live life the way they were made to? And we need to ask the question, what does the Bible say about that? And the Bible's answer is that all of those other things that I mentioned might be helpful along the way, but there is a core and central need to every single human being. And it is found in John chapter 17, verse 3. Do you want to turn it up? John chapter 17, verse 3. Somebody want to read that for me? Just stop there. Now this is life. Now this is life. I take it life is what we most need. This is life. This is what it's all about, people. Do you hear that? You're not going to read that in a psychology textbook, are you? You're not going to have the BBC talking about that very much. The Bible tells us that we are covenantal beings, that we were made by God and for Him, and that the biggest reality of our reality is that we live before His face in every moment of every day, and everything is utterly dependent upon Him. And so often, it is easy to construct a change strategy that just blanks Him out, as if He's not the central person in every moment of every day. And our Bible wants to totally say that he's not like a small addition that you put into your life. He is the source of life. He is the one whom to know is life eternal. And the idea that we would not have Him front and center. And so it was interesting, wasn't it? I think somebody down here mentioned about what spiritually is going on with this person as they face all of those things. I wonder how much you got a sense as you heard those case studies of how present the Lord was. Because present He was, but recognized He might not have been very much. Do you see that? In some sense, I heard this just the other day, I thought it was really quite helpful. Every conversation, every time we tell our story, and every time we engage in dealing with our issues, quite often it feels like there's a dialogue. But actually, it's a trialogue. Isn't that a great word? Trialogue. Because present, the silent witness of every conversation, and every struggle, every bit of self-talk, every tear of pain, every one of those is a present Lord. So what does it mean to live? What do we most need to let the sunshine and the grace and the awesomeness of the presence of the living God break over our situation? And you say, Steve, are you sure? And I'm saying, yes. And he said, tell us why. Give us some Bible on that. Every single Bible story every last one, the only thing that ever happens is there are sinners in a broken world trying to figure it out on their own, doing something. There's either some kind of struggle or they're making some kind of chaos and catastrophe. And the Lord intervenes and reveals himself in a particular way. So whether it was Moses who had a savior complex in the middle of Egypt and starts murdering people as a result, whether it is Samson who is sex addicted and needs an intervention, whether it is Saul who is having paranoid delusions, whether it is David who's always tempted to take matters into his own hands in order to calm his own fears, in each of those moments, the presence of the Lord comes bashing in like a tsunami, and although the circumstances in so many ways remain the same, the outlook and life is almost unrecognizable. My favorite one is just, it's just that obvious one in Mark's gospel. And you know the calming of the storm, but you remember at the start of the account, Jesus said to the disciples, "I will get you to the other side." And they don't realize who's saying that to him. And they go out into this lake, and there is a serious storm. We're talking proper storm, a squall. And you know what happens? Jesus is asleep in the boat with a pillow. Now, if you take a pillow in a boat, there's only one thing that's going to happen. If any of you bought a pillow in here today, you know, I know why you're going to want a pillow, so you can go to sleep. He's totally at ease. But he's in the same situation as the disciples. And what are the disciples doing? Freaking out! And you know what happens when you have those freak out moments? You want to draw everybody else into your way of thinking and your way of seeing and your way of experiencing. And the moment they don't interpret your storm the way that you do, you turn around to them. What do you say to them? You don't care, you don't understand. And so the disciples freak out at this guy asleep in the boat and saying, "Don't you care that we're about to drown?" And of course, isn't that interesting? We drag people into our own point of struggle. What is it that the Lord Jesus knows in that moment that they don't? What is it that he knows? Yeah, they've got everything they need right there. He knows who's in the boat with them. So he stands up. And reality hasn't changed. It's exactly the same as it was 10 seconds ago. But he stands up, says, "Quiet, be still." Woof, like a nuclear bomb, the clouds clear. And you can imagine it. They're in this poxy little boat in this middle storm. The waves are going like this. And suddenly it's like, woof, like that. And they just stand there and they look at each other, because there is only one thing more scary than being in a small boat on a big lake in a big storm. Do you know what that is? It's being in a small boat on a big lake in a big storm with somebody who can stand up and go, "Quiet, be still," and the weather front dissipates. Nothing has changed, except that they've seen something that was present all the time, but they just hadn't appreciated it. There is a revelation of the living God who is present. Oh, by the way, he'd said he'd get you to the other side. What are you freaking out about? That's the only thing that ever happens in the Bible, is that in the midst of your situation, your struggles, the Lord shows who he really is. What do people most need in life? Simply to relate to the God who made us, who is there. That's what they need. To let their stories be reshaped by the present reality. That's the only thing that's ever happened in the Bible. So if that's what we most need, my next point is, hold on, where's my bit of paper gone? Somebody read out my next one for me while I catch up. Okay, what is the primary goal? Okay, where do we want to get people to? Okay, I know this, and you know the answer is, the simple answer is, anything would be better than what I'm going through now. Okay? So quite often what we're after when somebody's struggling with something and facing a problem, and it was interesting in your answers a minute ago when you gave some feedback, you were giving feedback that was saying you want to do something to make their situation a little bit better. Can I tell you that's a really good thing to want? Maybe to make, if there's dysfunction in place, let's remove the dysfunction, let's make them more robust. The technical people and the psychologists call this adaptive behavior, social adjustment, relational stability, cognitive rationality, or the furtherance of your life goals. Can I just translate that? And this is what so often happens. And when somebody comes along and they book in some time to have a little chat with me as a counselor or a pastor, they basically come and they talk about something that is too big and is crushing them. They're saying, could you fix my feelings and help me change my circumstance? But when I run that through Google Translate, what that basically means is, I'm feeling weak, I'm overcome, I don't know what to do. Would you give me something that will make me strong in myself so that I can get back on track with what I think is important to do in life? Have any of you sensed how A, natural that is, and B, how worrying that is? I can identify, because I hate the idea of being weak and not able to cope. I genuinely think I would rather, I'd rather get cancer than view myself as incompetent, which is difficult for me because I'm pretty incompetent. I hate the idea of being weak. So what I do is I scratch around in my circumstances and in my sphere of influence for something that will make me strong. Somebody give me a Bible verse that is an antidote for that. You're thinking exactly. I will boast all the more in my weaknesses. For when I'm weak, then I am. Do you hear what people come to me asking for? Steve, give us the help so that I won't need God anymore. That's really worrying, isn't it? I want to live in such a way that I'm not desperate. Listen, we all live on the raggedy edge of total disaster on a day-by-day basis. Have you got any idea how held up by the Lord you are? Moment by moment. We're all on the raggedy edge of disaster. But I like the things that give me a sense that I'm not as close to the edge as I really am. I really like those things, as long as they're not called the Lord. I'm just like that. So what is the goal then? The goal is so much more than merely symptom alleviation, fixing my feelings and changing my circumstance. That may happen, but the goal is greater. Turn up Philippians chapter 1 and verse 25. Somebody read that for me, please. Paul is facing a terrible circumstance. He's banged up in prison, facing the chop from the Caesar of the day. And he's umming and ahhing, getting all philosophical about his life. And he asks himself, what's the whole point of me being here? What is the primary goal? Somebody tell me what he says. So what's the big aim? What's the big goal? Progress and joy in a living faith with Jesus Christ. That's what the goal is. And it's so much better and so much more creative, so much more imaginative, so much more eternal than simply help me get back on track with my life goals as good as they may be. And I'm utterly sympathetic with anybody who wants that, because I want that every day. I've laid out my life goals and they're pretty important. How about Ephesians chapter 4 verse 16? Would somebody read that for me, please? Ephesians chapter 4 verse 16. Did you hear that? We grow up into Christ as a body and we do it in love. So the goal is that we become more like Jesus. We become those who give our lives away even against the backdrop of really difficult things. Can I tell you that is a greater goal than the secular goal, which is I just want to help you become happy. That's great. I mean, it's really hard, isn't it? You can so often tell what your goal for your life is by what your goal is for your kid's life. And so many times I will find myself saying, well, I get most freaked out when I see that they're not happy because they're facing something difficult. And there's something right about that, but there's something also very perverse about that too. What is my highest goal for my kids? In the midst of the situations that they're facing, for them, what I want them to do is experience the grace of God that they may grow in faith and love and show the world what Jesus is like and lean into him and experience his sustaining power. But Lord, do it gently, because please, I don't want them to go through too much. I don't want to have a bland goal for my life or yours, which is just to normalize and find happiness generation. I think of the adults in the learning difficulties group at our church, and I watch them and I think, well, what is the goal for them? And so often the goal is just to help them cope for the week. We have a group about 40, 50 adults with learning difficulties come on a Wednesday with about 30 or so caseworkers who work alongside them. And some of those adults with learning difficulties love Jesus. If you say, normalize, have adaptive behavior, and pursue your life goals, that's never going to be something they're going to achieve. But can I tell you something even more beautiful happens? I watch one week, one of them, and he's playing with a jigsaw or a Connect Four. And somebody comes near and tries to take one of the pieces. And he takes one of the pieces, throws it on the floor. And so the lad who was playing with it to start off with jumps up and throws a tantrum. But the next week, the lad who was playing, he's doing the same game, same jigsaw, same Connect Four, same person comes over, grabs a piece, throws it on the floor. But this time, the lad gets up, calmly picks it up, and says to the other one, come and sit and play with me. Now that's a goal. Life, love, faith, playing out. The Lord looks down upon us and he goes, you lot are incredibly high maintenance, but my goal for you is not that you would be sustained in your little desperate plans, but that you would grow to be more like me, that you'd be liberated from yourself. That's the goal. So that's quite frightening. That's quite frightening because it's sort of beyond our power to deliver that for somebody. We can be part of the process, but we can't deliver heart change. We need somebody above our pay grade to be involved in that. And that's the wonderful thing about biblical change. The really annoying thing is you know when you're being asked to do something biblical. You know when you're being asked to follow Jesus, because it's that moment when you think you've not got the capability to do it. He only ever asks us to do stuff that is beyond us. Love sacrificially. Give generously. Are you serious? Give generously? With my heart? Forgive. Have you any idea what I've had done to me? Forgive? I can't do that, Lord. Oh, just watch what I'm going to do with you. Just watch what I'm going to do with you over time. Welcome them? You see, that is the goal. It is so much higher than merely, let's get them back on track so they can fulfill their petty little life goals. Aren't you glad of what you've been called into? It's amazing. I get all excited just talking about it. And we're to be a community that has that goal. So what must be the primary goal of all of our counseling and our one-to-ones, our discussion, our church family together? Faith showing itself in love and Jesus-likeness. That's what we're aiming for. So what's going to be the core of our method, number three? What's going to be the core of our method? How do we get there? Well, we've already said that humanly speaking, it's nigh on impossible. But there's a posture and an expectation of the part that we play in this. And it goes in two levels, really. The first one is this. Number one, I believe what the book, the Bible, what God's word says about me. So the first part of our methodology is very, very simple. You cannot give away what you don't have. Do you get that? So if you've got a life that is coming under the authority of Jesus and you are trying to walk in repentance and faith and you are letting him humble you, you believe what this book says about you, that from first to last you are a needy sinner, but you have been declared a saint by the finished work of Jesus. If your primary identity is not found in your job or in the excellencies of your children or in the way that you look or in your gifts and abilities or the places that you're from, but is in the finished work of Jesus Christ and his mercy to you. If you are seeking to live that out, if you believe that about you, then you're in the first place to be ready to be used. That's our method. It's humility. So that humility means that, number one, I'm cautious of my own heart because I have this tendency towards self-righteousness, and my posture towards others will be to judge if I think they're worthy of judging, or to give them a pass if I think they're worthy of being given a pass. I won't be able to give them comprehensive care. It means that humility means that we will become a very safe community. We will be the kind of community that says, it is okay not to be okay, but we've got no expectations that you're going to stay there forever, because when Jesus comes near, let me tell you my story. It means that if we are that humble community, we'll know when we're getting there, when the things that are hard that we've had to face and have been put together, have impacted us in the way that we're put together, they've got less power over us. There are struggles that we go through, burdens that we bear, things that have been done to us, that they seem very present in every moment. And therefore, it's a bit difficult to talk about them publicly. Or if we do so, we talk as if they're not quite resolved and we're in the process. And that's okay for a bit. But the general trajectory will be that as those things that have been so dominated began to get fixed, renewed, comforted, addressed by Jesus, the power of that story goes down a little bit and the prominence of Christ becomes bigger, to the point where it's much safer for me to tell my story because I know that Jesus has dealt with that element of my story. So what happens? The first step is that we come out of hiding, and it's really important that we all try to figure out how to take a lead in that. We come out of hiding because we believe what the Bible says about us. And as we come out of hiding because we believe what the Bible says about us, the second step of our methodology is that we believe what the Bible says about them. Do you get that? So remember what the Bible is? It's this massive story about the intervention of Jesus in a world that has gone helter-skelter and heading off to hell in a handcart. And he has come. Remember, creation. He made it. He owns it. We're all answerable to him. Fall. Everything got smashed to pieces. Every part of us is broken. Redemption, Jesus coming in, and he is meeting us at our point of need now. This is the big story of the Bible, with a view that everything will be fixed in the then at the consummation. So that is the big story. And what I believe wholeheartedly is that no matter the intricacies and the delicacies and the deficits and the difficulties of somebody's personal story, that personal story is always to be consumed by the big story. So often what we do is we'll do it subtly different and say, how's God going to help me in my personal story? And we expect him to come down to us. But what happens is he lifts up our personal stories into his big story. So I think about countless people who I've worked with, and they seem to, wow, it's so difficult. I think of Bev, who herself is a self-harmer, who now has a daughter who's at teenage years, and she is coping with the pains and the difficulties and the insecurities of life by, guess how? Self-harming. How is the big story going to make a difference to Bev and her daughter? What about Chloe, who's got a terrible and horrible, horrible story of abuse in her background, which means that every social situation she enters into is evaluated by her past trauma. And there's this horrible shadow of dirtiness, and she just feels like a black, oily rag in every moment when there are other people around. How does the big story connect to her story? What about Paul, who was raped as a teenage boy and then on into his early 20s, but the bigger story for him was a lifelong rejection and belittlement by a loveless father? How does the big story connect to them? What about Melissa, who dreamed of a perfect partner, but her new story is now full of struggles because her marriage is harder than she ever thought it was going to be, rather than the salvation of her soul? So let's track back through those. We've got a story of somebody who deals with their pain by the shedding of blood because it brings temporary relief, but it's never quite enough. Is there anything in the big story, anything at all in the big story about trying to bring about the end of pain through the shedding of blood? What about Chloe and having people silence her, steal something from her, oppress her, so that every moment she feels like she's walking in darkness? Is there anything about somebody who knows about being shamed and oppressed in order that light may come in the future? What about that big story of Paul, who was victimized but also lived under the rejection of a belittling and loveless father? Is there anything in the big story of somebody who comes in and flips that around? What about Melissa, who tried to find salvation in an earthly marriage? Is there any kind of story in there that we know? Any part of the big story about a better marriage that brings newness and salvation, satisfaction and hope eternal? Do you see what we're doing? Our methodology is to listen well to people's stories, knowing that almost in every sentence there is a touch point with the bigger story that is there and is present, but the clouds have come across, or the storm is raging so you don't know who's in the boat with you. That's our methodology. And as you listen to that, ask yourself, how are you responding to that idea? Does it sound good to you? Some of you will be hearing that story and thinking, that sounds good, but it almost sounds too good to be true, so I'll have to close myself off a bit. Others of you have already jumped ahead and you're thinking of other people who you're thinking, how? I'm running back through the details of their little story. How does that connect to the big story? Hold on, we're going to talk a little bit about that in the next session coming up. So when it comes to our method of hope is not a system. Our method of hope is a person. And his name is? His big story and how he draws our little stories up into his. What we do is we connect people with the grand narrative, the old, old story, and invite them to let that big story be what defines them and that they live out of, rather than living out of their own little stories and saying that those things are determinative of everything. Oh, they're hugely influential. I love that in Scripture, because none of people's backstories in Scripture ever get ignored or treated as if they're nothing. But the Lord takes those stories and he weaves them into his good purposes, into that big story. Wonderful. So we've done three. How are we doing on time? Oh, dear. Got 5 minutes. Which one should we do next? Should we do four, five, or... Oh, dear me. Let's jump to number five. Number six. Let's jump right the way to the end, okay? So let me just quickly summarize. What is in the human condition? We're going to talk about this in the next one. It's good stuff, it's horrible stuff, and there's sinful stuff, okay? Where is the place of action in the change? You guys have probably heard enough sermons on this to know that although our thoughts are involved, though our bodies are involved, though our circumstances are involved, the place of real change is at your causal center, which is the heart, the inner person. You see, if I was to drop dead right now, and the ladies have screamed and the fellas have laughed, and hopefully somebody has called an ambulance, my body would still be here, but the internal part of me, the soul, would be elsewhere. And that is the place of action. When it comes to, that's what we want to get to. And some of you sense that when we're talking about the case studies. What's going on in the inner person in all of those stories amidst all the pressures? Some of which were bodily, some of which were circumstantial, some of which were relational, some of which were self-talk and sense of self, all of those. The place of action is in the heart, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in the second section. But the last one, let's jump over to number six, which basically is where does all this change happen? And some of us are old enough to remember those images of the sort of the psychologist or the clinical psychologist's chair, you know, and you'd sort of, if I pay my money, my $100 an hour, and I go and sit with some dude who's got a clipboard sitting on it, and I'm lying in a chaise longue or whatever those kind of sort of bench things are, with a pillow behind my head, and he sits there and with a German accent and a long beard goes, "Tell us about your parents," and it goes something like, so the place of change is in some sort of therapy situation. Others of you, maybe the place of change is reading a pop psychology magazine. But in the Bible, where is the place of change? Turn up Colossians chapter 3, and somebody start to read in verse, let's go from verse 15 through to about 17. So what's the place of change? In the local church family. But you wish it wasn't so, don't you? Because they're a high maintenance bunch. And they're just as jacked up, messed up as I am. And I don't like all of them because they're a bit different to me. And I want to feel strong and put the smile on, pretend I've got all my junk together and all my ducks in a row. And I hate the fact that that really brings out the worst in me. They do. Do you think there's a slim possibility that the living God might know more about what you need than you do? Let's just consider that for a moment. So you've got Dan, he's great, but he's got a lot of rough edges. And you've got Richard, who's all right and got more rough edges. And you put them in a close proximity, what's going to happen? They're going to bump off each other, and what will happen to their rough edges? And along and through that process, they will grow in grace because they'll have to, or they'll die. Or one of them will get incarcerated for a long, long time. And it's the same in your family. Some of you are like, "I'm sure family life's not supposed to be this difficult." I'm like, "Yes, it is." Sorry. Because it's the place of community where the Lord shows us who we are in his word, with a Bible in one hand, family in the other. It's like, you know, oh dear me. And so whether that's in one-to-ones, whether that is sitting under God's word, whether it is having to go to a small group when you don't feel like it, whether it is sitting and having to put up with somebody else's awkward mannerisms or habits or choices, the place of change is a gospel-centered church community where you're seeking to walk humbly and to love like Jesus. I found this book the other week. I thought it was brilliant. And it must be aimed at girls because it's got glitter on the cover. If you sort of like glitter, yeah. Even the swirly-whirly writing's a bit of a sort of... And I was like, right, I'm going to read this, Unashamed. It's all about shame, healing our brokenness and finding freedom from shame. And I was like, I'm going to read this to make it helpful to other people. And then suddenly I realised I've got all kinds of shame issues that I haven't addressed. Oh, no. So, but what you want to think about doing is getting this book, although it's not on the bookshelf. You want to think about getting this book and maybe working it through together. But I love what she says here about a community of change. Listen to this. The family of God is where people behave in a new way. I think of it with a simple equation. She's got three things. Gospel plus safety plus time. The family of God is where people should find lots of gospel, lots of safety, and lots of time. In other words, the people in our churches need multiple exposures to the happy news of the gospel from one end of the Bible to the other, i.e. the big story. and how our stories connect to that. The safety of non-accusing sympathy so that they can admit their problems honestly. In other words, we come out of hiding with the safety that the gospel gives to us and the safety that knowing that we're gospel people gives to us. And thirdly, enough time to rethink our lives at a deep level because people are complex and changing is not easy. Now, does that sound right to you? Does that sound right to you? If it does, can I tell you, as a church family, this weekend isn't because you guys are starting from zero on this. You're already doing this. But my guess is, because you got a sense of its value, you want to do it more and more. Is that right? You want to be that, just that little bit more? And so that comes to that point that I said earlier about, this is really great, you've given us a great vision, you've even read from a sparkly book. How do we do it? And the simple answer to that will come in the second session, where I'm going to work with you guys, not so that you can suddenly be everything that the Lord's going to make you a year, 5 years, 10 years from now, but so that every single person in this room can go away moving one notch more in your part in being this kind of community. Now, if that excites you or terrifies you, I wonder whether now you would join me in a prayer about this. Hold on 1 second before you bow your heads. I'm going to be praying that there'd be that coming out, that sort of coming out of hiding just that tiny little bit. Can I tell you, can I give you some examples as to how that might work? You've got quite a bit of time through the day. Find somebody who you can share with something that was thoughtful or helpful to you personally, assuming there is something, from this morning. What bit connected and you, what sounded good to you? What do you think it might be that the Lord is putting his finger on or something you want to grow? Move towards somebody and tell them about that. Or even better, ask them about what they found helpful. Now, can I appeal, because there's different people with different personality types in this room. Some of you are quite introverted, and to do that would be sort of the equivalent of, you know, squeaky nails down a chalkboard or something like that. So, listen, if you're a more confident kind of person, take a lead in helping with that. Maybe you should initiate a conversation rather than expecting them to. Or if you know somebody who's a little bit quiet, and you know, ask them. And if at that moment they don't feel like saying anything, don't take that as rejection. It's just, listen, just what it is. But as I pray now, be thinking about what you want to talk and tell people about, and be thinking about somebody to talk with the view that you can pray for them. And as we do that, we are becoming more and more gospel plus safety plus time and finding the comfort of Christ at work in the midst of us. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for your word and the beautiful vision of a God who is near and present and an aim and a goal that is higher. And a method that doesn't rely on our wisdom, but connects people to you, and a community of change. So I thank you for everything that you've done in this church family, and I thank you for all the ways that as an outsider I can look in and see how these things are already working out, and we just want to thank you for that. But Lord, you know our heart and our desire, you know our pains and our struggles, you know our fears. And we want to submit them to you, and we want to grow in this. Lord, you know the people that we're thinking of that perhaps we want to share some things with. You know how our fears about doing that. Lord, we want to be able to tell your good story, so give us opportunity over this weekend, over these coming hours, to begin to do that more and more. Lord, for those who are more confident, more gifted, would you give them opportunity? For those who are more nervous, would you even bless and surprise them with the strength that you give. So I thank you, Lord, that you have called us and that we are precious in your sight. I thank you that you are so much more present and in the boat with us than ever our little perceptions can pick up on. We thank you, Lord, that we started with that psalm last night from Psalm 103. All those benefits that I'm tempted to forget and not live under. The fact that you are a Father who is near and is full of compassion towards us. Please, Lord, help us to live out of that. For we ask in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Brilliant. Who do I hand back to? Is it Annie?